Dear Heavenly Father, we've been singing a song that really reminds our hearts of these truths you gave us. When you preached the message of the kingdom through your only Son to the hearing ears of your disciples, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. When the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And we confess this morning that you are our rock, dear Jesus Christ, and that we say with your apostle Peter, where else can we turn? For you have the keys of life. And we say with the testimony of Scripture that there is no other way, no other truth, no other life than our rock, dear Jesus. And we thank you that when our life is built on the word of our God, we can be as steadfast and immovable as He is. Now, Lord, as we prepare for storms, as we, Lord, nevertheless recognize in our sin we're weak and frail, and we're more likely to fall than to stand, certainly, if we're left to our own devices. We confess humbly that there is nothing in us that gives us strength except that which your Spirit supplies. And we also confess that you have given us your word to love, to treasure, to hide on the inside, trusting that it would be written on the tables, Lord, by your finger, as it were, on our own heart, so that when the storms of life come, trials, temptations, and afflictions, Lord, when things that seem insurmountable and threaten to assail our faith rock us to the core or give us cause to reconsider our commitments, our covenants with you, that none of those storms that rage would prove successful against the house that you are building in each one of our lives, based firmly on our rock, Jesus Christ. Let this be our testimony as we seek to take your words to heart today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm praising the Lord for the privilege of opening His Word again with you this week. And I'm also praying that the familiarity of doing so, as I trust most of you do every evening or morning or both, and as we do together every week, that the familiarity would only underscore its importance and its truth and beauty to our lives, rather than get us maybe tired or fatigued in returning over and over again. That last song we sang was so beautiful because it represents, I think, in poetry form and psalms and song, what the Word of God is to be for our soul. The anchor and the rock and the point of reference and the foundation that we return to over and over again. And every other temptation in life, even temptations to grow weary in well-doing or temptations to let our affections be led astray by other things instead of God's holy word, the word itself becomes a great comfort to correct us and to bring us back to our foundation, even when we're doubting in our own faith and so on. And so I pray that this message represents that. I'll give you the title here. The title of this morning's message is Heaven Meets Earth. What happens when two kingdoms collide? The kingdoms of this earth and the kingdoms of our God. What does that interaction look like? The Gospels record it. In the book of Matthew, we'll begin to move from the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which we've covered at some length, and we're going to try to set some context by covering an aspect of Matthew's record in between that first discourse and the second. The second discourse in Matthew is recorded in Matthew chapter 10. And the theme there is really one of ordination. Jesus Christ ordaining, commissioning disciples to take His word and His authority into the earth, into the world. And we'll get into that, I trust, in weeks coming up here. But in between there, as Matthew's gospel closes, as Matthew's account of the first discourse closes in Matthew chapter 7 and then opens with this narrative section in Matthew chapter 8. We have this verse 1 here in Matthew 8 which gives us an idea of what the author is choosing to write down for our benefit, which is the works that Jesus did. We read in Matthew 8:1, for instance, when he came down from the mountain, speaking of Jesus, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, verse 6, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." I took a highlighter or my pen, and I just recorded this last week. In between Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 10, every time Jesus addressed somebody and spoke to them, he spoke to the leper here, he spoke to a paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk, your sins are forgiven you." He spoke to a woman with the issue of blood in chapter 9 and said, "Your faith has made you well." He spoke to a storm and to his disciples, "Oh, you have little faith." And what I realized was I was getting a record of the interaction between the King of all the universe and some who were learning what it was to be his subjects and some who had no idea who he represented, who he was in the first place. It was really a record, it is really a record here of the interaction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. What happens when those two collide? Another way to ask the question, in more familiar terms perhaps, is what does it look like when someone or a people or a circumstance is introduced to Jesus Christ? Have you been introduced to Jesus Christ? Or may I introduce you to Jesus Christ? Those lead-in phrases are very familiar to most of us as evangelistic lead-ins to the gospel or to sharing with them our story or telling our testimony, the truth of salvation, leading them in the sinner's prayer, introduction to Jesus Christ. It's so familiar to us perhaps that it becomes almost cliche. What are our mental associations that we think of when we imagine or conceptualize what it's like, what it would be like for someone who doesn't know Christ to be introduced to him in the first place? Or what do we think of when we imagine our experience, our story, our testimony of, "I recall when I was introduced to Jesus"? We have multiple records of the reaction, the response of the people. So the people addressing Jesus as they're introduced to him for the first time, and we have multiple records as well of the words of Jesus to the people as he introduces himself. And I think what you might find here, and I hope for my own benefit even, is that when we re-explore what it means to be introduced to the person, the King, Jesus Christ, in the context of Matthew's gospel, it may reorient our what we imagine that looks like. In other words, it might put out of our thinking this idea of like a salesman making his pitch and a person kind of politely nodding. You know, we're going to go out and share the gospel, right? So maybe we start a door-to-door campaign, and we've got, you know, some helpful phrases and a gospel track and some lead-in things. We knock on the door, and the person kind of politely nods and smiles, and we make our spiel. And this is kind of part of our culture. How do we share Christ? And if we're not careful, we can reduce the gospel in the introduction of Jesus Christ to something as basic or cliche as a sales pitch to a prospective buyer or a demographic study to know how to reach a market. Well, when Jesus introduced himself, more often than not, the reaction was pure astonishment of one degree or another. Sometimes it was astonishing joy that overflowed in worship and just a feeling of reverent abandon and awesome zeal for what this man represented. Other times, it was so astonishingly different from the paradigm that the people expected Jesus to line up into, their preconceived notions of what a Messiah would do for them, that they utterly rejected it. There were those who had clung to power with a white-knuckled grip, who made Jesus Christ enemy number one. And the fact that this man represented something so detrimental to their grip on manipulation, control, and power, I'm speaking primarily of the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, there was an astonishing hatred and animosity and conflict that rose up in their heart against the man, Jesus Christ. Which raises the question, who were those who had ears to hear, and how would we describe them? Well, that's point number one of today's message, the harassed and the helpless. Those who received the gospel, as the Beatitudes call them, the meek, the lowly, the poor in spirit, are also referred to as the harassed and the helpless. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. We'll begin in verse 35. Again, here's the record of the interaction between those who populate the earth and the King of all the universe. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful," then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then here in chapter 10, verse 1, thus begins his second discourse. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Here we have again Matthew underscoring and highlighting the authority of Jesus Christ. And really the theme of this second discourse is going to be the delegation of that authority to his gospel emissaries who will take this truth and spread it, because the harvest demanded more workers. You see, the answer to the prayer, the answer to the cry, coming in part with the first wave of evangelists, of apostles, of gospel-bearing soldiers for Christ that march at his command. He said, "Therefore, pray earnestly," instructing them to pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And then he equips them in part to be an answer to that prayer themselves. He called them, his 12, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. The authority of the kingdom of God is evident in this second section in the ordinating power, or the ordaining power. Jesus Christ not only retains the authority over all these things that his actions represent, but he also retains the authority to delegate it, to give it via his Spirit to those who will carry that authority and that truth forward. Just to recap two other ways, and then we'll focus on the middle one, how the authority and glory of the kingdom of God is evident in these chapters, that is, from Matthew chapters 5 all the way through chapter 10. This, by way of introduction, I just have three categories for you. The authority and glory of the kingdom of God is evident in proclamation, demonstration, and ordination. Proclamation, demonstration, and ordination. And this morning's message, I'm going to try to focus on category number two. How was the authority and glory of the kingdom of God demonstrated in Jesus' works, his ministry? And we can see in the interaction, those that he spoke to and those that spoke to him, some of the effect of his authority and also the demonstrable effects of his authority in the miracles and the things that he had actually did, spoke into being, touched a leper. He's resurrected, as it were, from his malady and so on. Recently, we spoke on a concept that was similar, continuity and miracles. And the question that that message sought to address is, why are these specific miracles, out of all the ones that Jesus did, recorded in and around the Sermon on the Mount or the commissioning of his disciples in the second discourse in Matthew 10? Well, it is to demonstrate in part his authority. His authority is demonstrated not just in his proclamation, because Jesus proclaimed the law and the standards of righteousness. We've gone through it at some length in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you, the crowd is astonished at this authority that he wields in his proclamation. I thought it was a sin to murder. I'm learning from this man, this king, who retains authority in his proclamation to set on its right foundations the law of God, who speaks not on behalf of God as the old prophets did, but says, verily, I say unto you, by self-contained authority, I say to you, sins are sins of the heart. Not only is it a sin to murder, but if you harbor anger in your heart towards your brother, it is as the sin of murder. And Jesus demonstrated his authority to establish and to fulfill the law of God by proclaiming it. And this was an authority that was unmatched by the scribes of the day. People were astonished. Why? Because they had not seen or heard anyone speak with this kind of self-contained authority. Jesus finished these sayings. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. We read at the end of Matthew 7, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. But then he moves to the second category of demonstration. The authority and glory of the kingdom of God is evident in his miracles. And here we see further evidence in Matthew's documentation, his journal, as it were, of Christ's work and gospel, of the interaction between the Savior and the world, everyday problems and situations, and everyday sinners. And today's text, which is kind of central and gives us right in the middle of this section, kind of a classic interaction of three different parties, will be our main passage this morning to consider, and that's in Matthew chapter 9. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, and we'll see this documented interaction between Jesus Christ and three different parties. And party number one will also be point number one, the harassed and the helpless. Number two, the Pharisees or the whitewashed tombs. And number three, the disciples of John. What happens when the harassed and the helpless, the destitute and afflicted, the poor in spirit come in contact with Jesus Christ? We see one record of that here in this text. What happens when those who are Pharisees, self-justifying, righteous by their own measure and authority, whitewashed tombs, look good on the surface, full of dead man's bones. What happens to them, or what happens when they are introduced to the authority that Jesus Christ retains? And then thirdly, what about the disciples of John? Those who had something of an understanding of the kingdom, a limited degree of the fear of the Lord, but needed to learn. What happened when they came into contact with the Lord of glory? So let's begin in Matthew chapter 9 here, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. As Jesus passed on from there, reading again, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he, Matthew, rose and followed him. That is so simple. It's just as if an obedient child is responding to his trustworthy father. The guy was at work. He had an official job. You know, his boss was not any old boss, and he wasn't self-employed. He worked for an imperial government at that time that controlled the known world with an iron fist and was an occupying force in the land to a large degree. He was a tax collector, presumably for the Roman government, whose sword represented probably the most formidable and tangible authority that anyone had known, certainly within that generation at least. That's who he worked for. That was the institution, the government that he worked for. And Jesus Christ comes walking as the King of all glory, but natural eyes can't see that right away. But Matthew is somehow led to simply leave his work behind and just follow him. What about his boss? What about his occupation? Are there no repercussions? Does the nation of Rome, does the power of Rome care about its money, about its collection age? I'm sure they cared a lot about it. If tax collectors were stealing or keeping the money. It was probably a capital offense or something fearful, I'm sure, if you just left your post and followed any old man who said, you know, walking along and said, I got a great idea. There would certainly be repercussions. But it's just such a simple record of the interaction between somebody whose heart was changed sovereignly to simply follow the Lord that I can just appreciate it there in its beauty. Verse 10 is equally amazing and beautiful. And as Jesus reclined at table in the household, behold, not just Matthew, but many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. I wonder if they didn't feel like sheep without a shepherd. I wonder if Matthew didn't have moments prior to meeting Christ where he felt harassed. Yes, this job represented livelihood to him, but he knew every person that lined up in front of that tax booth hated who he represented and probably hated his guts too. And probably let him know, if not in so many words, in so many looks. And day after day, this sheep without a shepherd, this harassed and vilified and hated, and for a lot of good reasons, tax collector, hears a voice. And the Spirit of God has given him ears to hear. And this sheep, as it were, this harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd, hears a voice, follow me. And he leaves his occupation, he leaves his promise of financial benefit, he leaves the security of his job, and he simply follows. And we find him shortly with people who are just like him, harassed and helpless, destitute and afflicted, those who are the social outcasts, the hated classes, the ones who had maladies and afflictions, the ones who are least likely to advance by worldly standards of success, least likely to be famous, lauded, and respected. There they are, tax collectors and sinners, coming and reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Lost, the sheep without a shepherd. And here is this first beautiful picture in this section here of the interaction between the introduction of Jesus to people of this earth who had been prepared sovereignly by the Holy Spirit with those preconditions of righteousness to understand their own poverty in spirit and recognize the voice of a compassionate shepherd. A reading again in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus, when he was moved with compassion like this, it's amazing that all he had to say was, follow me, and the message got across. And it's just a reminder that the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the word to our heart. And while I might be as guilty as the next person to think I have to make a complicated, diligent, exhaustive case for every good reason why you should follow Christ, and there's a time and place for doing that to the best of your ability, apologetics and so on, it's so good to be reminded that if there's ever a power to persuade a lost sheep to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, it never comes from a mere human. It never comes from a convincing argument from man. God might use a mere human, and he might use a convincing argument, but it comes from the Good Shepherd. It comes from the one who has the authority to forgive sin, heal lepers, raise the dead, have victory over the grave, vanquish Satan and his enemies, and change the heart of a wretched, dead, reprobate sinner. In a minute, they change from a tax collector to a follower of Christ. A cheating IRS agent, you know, some modern contextualization, to a devoted attendee at a local body who leaves his work behind and says, I want to be a missionary to the furthest reaches of the earth. I'm just going to learn everything about this book I can possibly know. As an example in our modern context of what Matthew's conversion represented, Jesus came for the harassed and the helpless, and when he interacted with them, we'll list a few more, briefly at the end of this message, but it's so amazing just to pause and see how simply and how effectively the call of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, was on those whose hearts were prepared to hear his voice, who were predisposed by their own brokenness of soul to just simply say yes and to follow Christ. Category number two, what happens when whitewashed tombs, when the proud, the Pharisee, those who are righteous in their own eyes, those who compare themselves with others and think, I measure up by some arbitrary standard outside of God's perfect righteousness, those who have established monuments of their own design, gods of their own design, and left the true standard of truth and holiness in Scripture and become the standard themselves, are impressive to others, but on the inside are full of wickedness and dead man's bones. What happens when someone like that comes in contact with the King of the universe? Well, comes in contact with Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ sees straight through the walls of the tomb, and he smells straight through that facade, and he senses immediately the rotting stench of their filthy works. And he speaks right to the core of the sin that they have justified in themselves, not freely admitted, but papered over with coatings of self-righteousness. And he exposes it for what it is and says things like, you brood of vipers, you spawn of Satan, you sons of Beelzebub. And for those of us who like to think of Jesus only in the first category, he stands as a loving, compassionate voice, and only that for those who are potentially helpless and afflicted and lost, if they would only turn and hear his loving voice. No, it's not quite correct to think of Christ only in those terms. Christ stands as an able and uncompromising judge over those who presume to stand on his footstool and to sit on his throne. He will not suffer imposters. And if you think the judgment that came through and the corrective voice and the accusatory tone and the firmness that came through was strong in his earthly ministry, imagine the day of ultimate justice before his great white throne when the balances are finally righted for all of history. And this is a fearful thought. In verse 10 of Matthew chapter 9, while he was reclining at table in the household, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, speaking of Jesus again, those who are well had no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is telling the self-righteous man who would dare question him, the King of the universe, who sees through to the heart of man, who has the power to justify on the price of his own blood, which he would soon shed. He tells him, go away. Go learn what this means. He tells him, I didn't call the self-righteous, but I call sinners. Admit your sin. Admit that you are helpless. And then sit at my feet and learn of me. And Jesus will explain, and his Holy Spirit will begin to divulge the truths and the glories. I imagine I'm reading into this an attitude that I'm getting from the greater context of the Gospels. He was not patient, if you will. I'm searching for the correct context. He wasn't coddling. He didn't treat the Pharisees with kid gloves. He was strong, he was forthright, and he set up the standard that they had denied and exposed them as sinners. And in a way, this would have been mercy. If a Pharisee saw that he was wicked, when Jesus pointed out, in fact, he was walking around as a whitewashed tomb, it would have been the best interaction in his life that he could possibly have had. You're right. I confess my sin and come back. And then he would have heard the gentle voice, follow me. And his heart would have responded with simple obedience. With a chilling sense of comparison, back in chapter 8, Jesus, there's an altercation with demonic forces. And it rings with similar consequences as this altercation with Pharisees. And verse 28, for instance, when he came, Jesus, to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? And this interaction is equally interesting. What happens, we might ask, when the kingdom of God comes in conflict with spiritual forces? Well, they confessed more than the Pharisees did. We had demons that said, O Son of God. We had Pharisees that said, who does your teacher think he is? Here we have a demon more orthodox than a man. And suddenly you see why the indictment is just and forthcoming as he speaks in strong language against those who would presume to usurp his throne. Even the demons know to some degree that they are under him, under his thumb, as it were. Have you come here to torment us before the time? You see, they know that he is Lord in one sense. They know their days are numbered. They know they've encountered the king of all spiritual forces. And Jesus is about to demonstrate his authority again. Remember, we're highlighting, following Matthew's journal here, of the demonstrable power of the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ as King of Kings over all of these forces, both men and spiritual beings. And here's how he demonstrated his power and authority, his glory over spiritual forces of wickedness in verse 30. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And Jesus said to them one word, go. Two letters in our language, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, here's another interesting reaction, interaction between people and a king of this magnitude and power, they begged him to leave their region. They could not reconcile. They were uncomfortable with being in the presence of a power as represented by a man who could simply say, go, and a legion of demons left a possessed man and entered pigs and then drowned in the water there. The people would have rather lived at a closer proximity to someone possessed with 1,000 demons than in proximity with the king over those demons. That is amazing. That is an astonishing reaction. And again, it's quite fearful. Lord, teach us to find such consolation and hope in the power that you represent. When we're introduced to Jesus Christ, the true, the powerful, the unchanging, the authoritative Jesus, Lord of the universe, teach us by your Spirit, change our heart to find refuge there and comfort there, not to place a comfortable distance from the power that that represents, the power to convict us of sin, the power to know to the depths of our soul and to judge every last crevice of our heart, our motives and intentions. Lord, let us just be an open book. Say, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, O Heavenly Father, under your hallowed name, under the power of your Son, with the searching power of your Holy Spirit. I submit, I surrender, I'm your subject, I am yours. Do with me as you will. And this is the attitude we pray for. But it's fearful to look in the Gospels and to see, for some, they didn't share that reaction. They didn't share that response. I brought that example up to simply make this comparison, additionally to what I just commented on, Verse 32, Jesus said to them, go. Verse 33, Jesus says to the Pharisees, go. I wonder if his tone wasn't similar to the legion of demons as it was to these men who had set themselves up as God. Go and learn what this means, he says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. There is some hope here. There is some evidence of even Jesus' long-suffering and compassion in spite of his strong language dealing with this class of individual that was hardened against the authority he represented. And we see that when he quotes Scripture and actually tells them of a place where they could learn who he is, and then maybe before, God knows, but God could use that passage of Scripture to change their hearts and cause their knees to bow before him. Let's briefly go to Hosea chapter 6 and see how Jesus dealt with and interacted with these different forces. He himself quoted his own words, and in this case, he quotes the minor prophet, Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, I remember memorizing the mic of the minor prophets, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down that he might bind us up. If the Lord brings judgment, temporary judgment or intermediary judgment, the best result that it could produce is that that chastisement would yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the way the book of Hebrews records. If he has torn us, if Jesus Christ has condemned me as a Pharisee, perhaps personalizing this in the shoes of the self-righteous, he has done so perhaps that he might heal us. He has struck me down that he might bind me up. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we might live before him. And how can we not but connect Hosea 6 in that three-day promise to Jesus' own fulfillment of the ultimate three-day promise. His death and resurrection as the healing and binding power and reviving power would come, and it was powerful enough, should we bow before the authority it represents, to bring a Pharisee and a tax collector to repentance. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Verse 3. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. I have no doubt that we will experience another rain shower before this year's end. And with the same surety, we can know that our God intervenes on our behalf. So let us press on to know him. His purposes, his will, his power, his authority, his kingdom come, his will be done, is as sure as we seldom think or worry that the sun won't rise tomorrow. When was the last time you fell asleep in a cold sweat wondering if the sun would rise tomorrow? Just really wrestling with anxiety. I don't know if the sun will come up tomorrow. Oh, it's just, I would count down to 12 hours and you're awake all night, as nervous as can be. Probably almost none of us, unless we have a serious, you know, psychological issue, can relate to that. But let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. That means his purposes that he has set out to accomplish is as sure as the sun rising tomorrow. And he will come to us as sure as the showers water to the earth. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Speaking of the covenant people of God who had abandoned their terms, but there was promises of reconciliation. Ephraim, so Judah, what shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. And Jesus, as the prophet of prophets, as we've labeled him, is doing exactly this. He is bringing to date and applying in real time to the Pharisees these judgments. They will be slain by the words of his mouth, or they will be convicted by the words of his mouth. And according to his word, their fate will be secure or will be hellish judgment. Verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dwelt faithlessly with me. And here the message is not to throw yourself on the mercy of your own works, but throw yourself on the mercy of one whose work alone can save. His mercy will do what your sacrifice never could. His sacrifice is perfect. Yours is filthy rags. Go and learn what this means, O self-righteous man. This is what the self-righteous need to hear when the gospel comes out of the mouth of a Christian even today. And we do live in a self-justifying and self-righteous culture. So if you're going to evangelize in a biblical way, get ready for some awkward conversations. Get ready for some uncomfortable scenarios. Because if we're going to represent Christ well, we don't speak on the authority of our own words, but we certainly must strive to represent His authority and His words well. What does it look like for the self-righteous to be introduced to Jesus Christ? They need to be brought to the reality that their works are insufficient and indeed are counted as debt and will never be sufficient to save. They need to be broken and torn before that reality until such time as the soil of their fallow heart has been tilled to the degree that they confess, "I am nothing. I am helpless, harassed, destitute, afflicted, poor in spirit, lost and reprobate sinner. Oh, Jesus Christ, please save me." Number three, a third category. We can probably all relate to this one to at least some degree. The disciples of John. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. When the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" They also were demonstrating in their reaction something, a response to their introduction to Jesus. They were confused. They needed more understanding. "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast." Verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made." Verse 17, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Whatever does he mean? This language might be foreign to us at first glance. First of all, let us notice the contrast between Jesus' response to the self-righteous and those that needed more understanding, and were perhaps, and it seems in context, asking with a genuine heart to know and to learn. "Lord, I bring my question to you. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" And Jesus responds not with "go and learn," sending them back to the judgmental words of the prophets. Instead, he says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bride is with them?" He is introducing himself to the disciples of John as their bridegroom. And he's saying, "Celebrate, wedding guests. Now is not the time, because of who I represent, to be in mourning. Oh, when will the Messiah come? Oh, when will our future hope arrive? It's not, now is not the time to remember what God has done in a way of denying yourself certain things and those spiritual disciplines. Now is not quite the right time to fast and to put yourself into some kind of obedient self-denial to anticipate something in the future. Now is the time for feasting. Now is the time for celebration. Now is the time to absorb, to partake, to listen, to indulge, to glean from, to sit at my feet as a Mary and set aside your work for a moment as a Martha and listen to what the King of the universe is about to deliver you." He's inviting these prospective wedding attendees to the entrance of the bridegroom. And they, as his spiritual bride, I can only imagine how they must have responded, many of them with overwhelming sense of ecstasy and joy and celebration. Wait. You are the one that John the Baptist said would come? It's you in the flesh so soon? I'm going to put away my sackcloth of intercession that you will come and celebrate that you've arrived. There's an aspect of this that we can grasp and hold on to, while there is an aspect of fasting in our lives as well. For believers who are born in this eschaton, right now in this time, we can celebrate that the kingdom has come redemptively in Jesus Christ, and we can celebrate as a groom. And we can also, and as Jesus prophesied, we would and should, fast in expectation of his soon return. We partake in like the dual aspect of celebrating what has come and anticipating what will arrive. But these disciples of John, I can relate to, because they represent an element who's perhaps they've experienced a sense of brokenness. They know at the heart level that there's nothing inside, though they still wrestle with sin, that would justify them. They want to put away any thought that they are going to be self-justified in their own works and self-righteousness. They return to the Bible as the corrective measure to guide them in that regard. Yet sometimes we grow weary in well-doing. And sometimes we live as defeated ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we live as dejected and discouraged soldiers fighting the good fight. What is our remedy? Our remedy is to listen to the words of Jesus, the Lamb of God that John the Baptist pointed to, and John the Baptist himself will find in chapters following needed to be reminded that he was the one himself, which tells me if John the Baptist needed to be reminded of the authority and glory of Jesus Christ and who he represented, then certainly his disciples and certainly I need to be reminded what his authority represented. And when I go to the scriptures, and I read the glory and the authority that is represented in these hopeful words. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days of the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast. But for now, take refuge in this truth. And for us, we can take refuge in this truth as well. If Jesus Christ retains the power, glory, and authority to be incarnate Son of Man, to intervene in history and time and to take on human flesh in terms that we search and make up words to describe, like the hypostatic union, which is a fancy theological term to try and in some ways infinitely impossible, possibly so, to grasp what it meant when God became a man, fully God and fully man. The two were existing with no mixture. What is this? It stretches our imagination. But let that amazing thought give you this encouragement. If God can do that, he can give you joy and encouragement in fighting the good fight, even though it feels like it's knocked down, drag out, and you've taken a few blows to the head lately. And full disclosure, I am preaching to myself first and foremost and primarily right now because I had one of those weeks. I took a few phone calls and a few hours of meditation on the Word of God for me to rejoin my bridegroom at the feast and celebrate his imminent victory because of my God. Through Jesus Christ can defeat death, then he has already defeated every other foe. And it's just a matter of time before every other name and enemy is put under his foot for all of time. Praise the Lord. And even the fact that evil has endured for a time and it was allowed to bruise his heel had a sovereign purpose for the defeat of the enemy in the most ultimate sense in the first place. We cannot lose if God be for us. Who can be against us? What about this language of unshrunk cloth on a new garment or new wine and old wineskins? Perhaps a good way to understand this, at least that was helpful for me, is if I go back to the Sermon on the Mount and think of what Jesus has already declared. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So the partial is obsolete by glorious fulfillment. So your chief loyalty is not to John the Baptist anymore. Your chief loyalty is not to Moses anymore or to what the ceremonial law represented anymore. Your chief loyalty is Jesus Christ. The partial has passed away in light of the glorious fulfillment. Not even passed away as much as it has been established and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This reminds me of the language of 1 Corinthians 13, and I can't resist going there. I just want to read towards the end. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes and the partial will pass away. And here's the principle. Verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And an aspect of this truth was delivered gloriously to the disciples of John. You've seen in a glass dimly through the testimony of the kingdom and the ministry of repentance by John the Baptist. But the perfect has come in Jesus Christ. You've seen in types and shadows in the Old Testament of what the Messiah might look like. And now on the heels of thousands of years of generational anticipation for the remnant, celebrate, the bridegroom has arrived. He is here. Get new wines and new wineskins. That is, embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, the Judge and King of the universe, and your hope for all of time. Just three accounts that demonstrate the range of response to the introduction of Jesus Christ. It's quite a range there. It goes from animosity and conflict and hating the man. The Pharisees were the ones instrumental in whipping up the mob, you know, and like-minded individuals to kill Jesus. It goes from that all the way to those who simply say, okay, and leave everything that has been their identity and livelihood up to that point and just follow him. What a range. What a disparity between those whose hearts have been prepared by the Spirit and those who remain hard in their own self-righteousness. Lord, prepare our hearts. Till our hearts, I pray. Just it's not a shortest list, but I'll promise to move through it quickly. And you can just write down these references and look at them later, because I'm going to move as fast as I can to give you a sense of the range of response and the demonstration of Christ's authority in the interaction with those he came in contact with. Spiritual forces, circumstances, and people. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean, and immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When Jesus addressed people, when he came in contact with the leper, he said, go show yourself to the priest. Jesus demonstrated that he was Lord of holiness. He had the power to make a leper clean, and not only clean on the surface, but clean ceremonially and spiritually. Jesus was Lord of holiness. Chapter 8, verse 10. The centurion had come to him with a servant that was sick and had said, Lord, I am not worthy, only you say the word. I too am a man under authority. Jesus responds, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I say to you that no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, here's Jesus telling this contingency here, people listening, and he's using the example of the centurion to make his point. Many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which reminds us of the table that Jesus reclined at with tax collectors and sinners. And just a few verses later, the kingdom of heaven, in verse 12, all the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Jesus Christ is Lord over all nations, Gentiles, and governments. Jesus is Lord over the middle wall of separation that is torn down in his work and person and unifies all believers in him. This interaction demonstrates exactly that. Chapter 8, verse 13, to the centurion, Jesus says, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that moment. And here we see that Jesus is Lord and King over sickness and disease. In this same chapter, verses 20 and following, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes." He's speaking to a scribe at this point. "Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead." Thus demonstrating that Jesus Christ is our chief loyalty. He is Lord even over our family commitments and relationships. He is the covenant of covenants. In our relationship with him, all other relationships are established. Chapter 8, verse 26. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Speaking to the disciples, when he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and seas obey him?" Jesus spoke to the disciples, chided them for lack of faith, and he spoke to the storm and demonstrated that there is no power that trumps his own. He is Lord of the weather. And in every interchange, whether it's with the forces of nature or demons, Jesus shows himself to be sovereign and supreme. Chapter 8, verse 32, here it is again. "Go," he says to the demons, and they leave and go into the pigs, showing that he has power over death and Satan, the grave, and his hellish fiends that tempt us and harass us. It seems like whenever they want to, but such is not the case. Jesus can just as easily, by a single word, send them into a herd of swine. And it goes on and on, chapter 9, verse 2, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic laying on the bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Why did he speak to the man's sins even before addressing his paralysis, if not to demonstrate that Jesus is Lord over the sickness of the soul? He's Lord over sin. In chapter 9, verse 4, also, we see him healing him of both his sickness of soul and his sickness of body. Chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus again, that's all in the same section there. Chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus says to Matthew, the tax collector, "Follow me," showing he's Lord over our occupational choices and those things that we do, as we've mentioned. Chapter 9, verse 12 and 13, he says to the Pharisees, these corrective words and these judgments, which demonstrate he's Lord over the religious elite. Chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, he says to John's disciples that the wedding guest has arrived. He's Lord over history. Chapter 9, verse 22, there's a woman of the issue of blood. He's Lord over curses and curses of the flesh and otherwise. The blind man is healed in chapter 9, verse 28. He's Lord over the sensory realm and again, physical maladies. There's a ruler that he addresses in 9:23, and his daughter is raised from the grave, if I remember correctly, showing he's Lord over death itself. And then we'll read this final verse of the interaction here between chapters 7 and 10. That would be 9:35. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Throughout cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, demonstrating his lordship over civil and religious institutions, as I take it. It was right and proper that he would walk right into a synagogue, take the scroll of Isaiah, and say, "Today this is fulfilled in your ears." This is all so encouraging and demonstrates to us the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read in the same section, and you can do this on your own time, we see the range of response, again, is different than we would hope to see. For many, they had a faithful response, but some just cowered in fear. Others treated Jesus as a grave offense. Some were just foolish and laughed at him. Others were confused and needed more information and teaching. And some were just astonished and worshipped and marveled. To close, I'm going to return to Matthew chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. And perhaps in no other two verses in this section of Scripture is the disparity in response more clear. "And when the demon had been cast out, the mute the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Two individuals, same culture, same area, same region. Sure, there were some differences, but primarily on the heart level. And I think that's why the response was so different. They saw the same event, the same undeniable demonstration of power. One said, "Never in all my days have I seen anything like this in Israel. Truly this man must be the Son of God." I take their attitude to say. But conversely, same event, same place, same time, another contingency of people say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. What is the range of reaction today when Jesus is introduced to our generation through the gospel on the lips of his people? Well, I would submit to you, we should expect a similar responses, ranging in from faith by the grace and mercy of God, and what a treasure to hang on to when we are able to share our testimony, preach the gospel in some way, and we get a receptive heart that nods and listens and says, in so many words, "What must I do to be saved?" But as you represent Jesus in all his self-contained glory and authority, as you seek to do so evermore in your confession and in your life choices, you will also get fear, comfortable distance, change the subject, something else to talk about. I'm far more comfortable talking about fishing and the weather than I am the Lord of the weather, a power that someone might have in his person to still a storm. I don't have any category to process that, but next time you want to talk about having a fun weekend, look me up. Other people will be absolutely offended. It will be an affront to their constructs of what they place their hope and security in. And they will set their face against you. We know this from Jesus' own words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We've mentioned in another message that perhaps one of the greatest failures of the church today is the fact that our message has been so weak, watered down, and anemic that it hasn't engendered either the positive or the negative reaction. Oftentimes, because Jesus is not delivered in truth and in authority, it makes our proclamation ignorable. We can just put it aside. We need to represent Jesus in the fullness, if it could be done, of his power and his authority, so that we are either privileged to be able to share with someone on a heart level our relationship with Jesus Christ and have them be receptive, or we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then I pray that we would all be astonished and marvel, and that each week as we come to worship here, we would have in our minds, in that trophy case of grace, if you will, reasons that we don't forget, but we remember to be absolutely amazed and astonished, marvel and revel in and fear the God who can move heaven and earth to still a storm and to save us from our sins. And in the meantime, if there's any confusion, if there's any need for growth, as there always will be to some degree of understanding, my prayer is that the Lord would lead us by his Spirit through studying his word together into all truth. Let's close in prayer. O Heavenly Father, we declare that your name is hallowed, and we seek to be obedient to your standards of prayer delivered to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallowed be your name. Your name is above any other and will always be. And Lord, you have given us a call according to your word as well, 2 Corinthians 10, to tear down any name, Lord, spiritually, that would exalt itself above the knowledge of God. Take captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Lord, in our twofold call, to build up each other according to our most holy faith, and to tear down those voices who would say Jesus Christ is not ultimate in glory and authority. I pray that you would give us a spirit that would draw strength and encouragement directly from you and from your word, and you would give us a boldness that would not be stopped or stilled, that would not be discouraged and depressed in the face of persecution, that your name might be exalted through the lips and lifestyle of your people. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to deliver you, Lord Jesus, in the truth that your word presents you. As we seek to introduce others to you, help us to introduce the Jesus Christ that is truly King of Kings, Lord of the universe, Lord of glory, the judge over everyone, the perfect Son of God, who the only sacrifice for sin, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord of history, its author, its meaning, its finisher, its purpose, its designer, its creator, its Lord. Father, I pray that we would love you and seek you, and that we would attach in our minds glorious status, ever more so to our thoughts, our holy thoughts of who you are, and let that be translated into a word and a voice that our adversaries could not comprehend, that would bring the truth of the gospel, Lord Jesus, to hopefully hearts fertile by the power of your Spirit, but also those that would not compromise should it be opposed. We thank you, Jesus, for your grace in this regard and your word that guides us so faithfully to that end. May you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen.